And let's pray. Jesus, would you come, please? Teach us from your word. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to know you. Especially as we visit Calvary today. Lord, this has become such a common thing in our lives that we can read without emotion the things that if we heard it about anybody else today, we would be absolutely incensed. How could this kind of a thing happen? Lord, bring us a new picture today, we pray, in your name. Amen. So John tells us in verse 16 that Jesus was led away to be crucified, verse 17, and bearing his cross, he went out to the place called the Skull. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Simon carrying the cross. Evidently, Jesus couldn't hold up the weight to drag his own cross to his own place of execution. They grabbed this guy that was just passing by minding his own business. And it was a life-changing event, as we talked about last week, for him, because years later in the church, Mark is able to say, you know, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, obviously this event carried off into his offspring, his sons, who were evidently well-known men and leaders in the church decades later. They arrive at the place. On the way, Jesus consoles the women who are wailing, and he says, listen, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, and especially for your children. If this is how they act when things are normal, green, when it's in the greenwood, the sap is running, imagine what it's going to be like when things get really dry. And of course, he's looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, in which the children of many of those women who were wailing for him would go through terrible famine to the point where they were eating each other before the Romans finally simply massacred the whole lot. They arrive at Skull Hill, in the Hebrew called Golgotha, and it says there they crucified him. Now, Matthew and Mark, let's get one of these spots here. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. It says when they crucified him. Now, you know what that means. You know, we use the word as if, you know, they went to McDonald's. You know, it's kind of a, yeah. I think if any of us ever watched a crucifixion, now, I didn't watch the Passion of the Christ. Have you seen the Passion of the Christ? Okay, a few of you have. I just told people I read the book. I really don't want to see that. I have no desire to watch that. Yeah. If there was a crucifixion somewhere held in town today and it was announced, I would not show up. I don't see any reason to go through the vicarious anguish. But it says they crucified him, which means they laid him down on the cross and stretched out his arms and drove spikes through the wrist to catch the nerve and the bone. This is all about maximum pain. So you take railroad spikes and drive them through somebody's wrists, all right? And then you put one foot on top of the other and you drive a spike through both feet or ankles. With the legs slightly, the feet slightly pushed up so that the knees are slightly bent. The only way to breathe was to push up with the legs, which pushed down on the spikes. It's horrible. It says they crucified him. Now in Matthew 27, It tells us in verse 34 that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Why would they do that? One little final act of mercy. Something to dull the pain and the mind. And so what did Jesus do? He said he would not drink. When they gave him something to drink, he tasted it. Yes, he was thirsty. But when he realized what it was, he would not drink. Why would he not drink? If you're in great pain and they offer you a Advil, are you going to take it? I am. I'm going on a hike next, leaving tomorrow morning. Rurik and I are driving up to Wyoming, and we're going to climb the Grand Teton with John Travers on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And I have a little bag with Vicodin. Now, why do I have that? Because I want to get high on the mountain? You know, I found out somebody had some for a pain thing they hadn't used, and I said, I want some. I had a prescription for it once, and people offered to buy it from me. I wasn't going to do that. But I decided I needed some strong painkiller, because if one of us gets hurt, we need something strong, right? Well, now, why didn't Jesus accept something strong at this moment? What is this moment? This is the biggest moment in the universe to date. This is the pivotal event in the great controversy. This is the most important battle in the D-Day invasion. Even though Jesus is experiencing excruciating pain, he knows he must be running on all cylinders right now. He dare not take anything that would deaden his senses. He is in all-out, full-bore battle with the serpent. The battle started in heaven, we know, when the dragon decided to start a war, try to take over the place, claimed there was life, more life to be found outside of God, got a third of the angels to join up, and started a war. And God threw them out. That was the big initial battle. The next battle was just a surrender. When Eve bought the line that there was more life to be found outside of God at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ate the fruit. And Adam decided he wanted Eve more than God, and he ate the fruit. And that was just kind of wasn't much of a battle at all. But that was the battle that gave our world away into the great war. But then in Genesis 3:15, the first thing Jesus does when he comes to visit his wayward pair who are now hiding in the bushes, saying they're afraid of him when he's never done anything to make them afraid of him. And after telling the serpent he's going to crawl in the dust from now on, every time you see a snake crawling, it's a reminder of the evil one. Stay away, right? I never have understood people who want to handle snakes. That one is beyond me. May their tribe do it on their own. Stay away. Snakes are going to crawl. Then he says, and I will keep the war going. I'll put enmity. I will keep the animosity going between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring for generations. And down the line sometime, a seed of the woman will re-engage this battle and crush your head. And in the process, his heel will be crushed. This is the moment. Isn't that right? This is the moment. If Satan can get Jesus to in any way just in a thought, go with anger, go with self, he will win. And Jesus knows he must be all present for the battle. You don't go into battle drunk. You're just going to get shot, right? I remember listening to one or two of the great rock musicians of the 70s who talked about how they were stoned all the time when they played, and they thought they did such a wonderful job. They were really on that night, and then they'd go listen and watch the videos, and it was trash. And they talk about now, they play the same music, but they're clean and sober for 10 years. And they go and listen, and it's so much better. You got to be on your full game mentally if you're going to produce something good. And Jesus, this is what he came for. This is why he's gone through the last 33 years of living on this world and battling the devil. Not to check out at the pivotal moment. No matter how great the pain, no matter how big the anguish, the stakes are too high, and he turns away anything to make it easier for himself. Because in so doing, he could lose us. Because that's what he came for. So when they offer him the wine mingled with gall, their last little act of mercy, he refuses it. So then they crucified him. They nailed him. By the way, where does the Bible say they used nails? Have you thought about that? There's nowhere in this passage about crucifying Jesus where it says they used nails. So was he nailed to the cross, or did they tie him up with ropes? I've never understood, by the way, why when I was a kid, they always showed Jesus nailed and the two thieves tied up with ropes. I think all the archaeological evidence shows that they nailed people to the cross. And it wasn't actually through the palm of the hand. That would have just ripped free. It was up through to catch the two bones where they come together in the wrist. Now, back then when they said hand, they included what we think of as wrist. So this isn't like the Bible's not telling the truth. Archaeological evidence shows that not only did they nail people with their wrists and through their feet, but there are also, I understand, remains that have been exhumed that showed that some sadists sometimes would put a nail through the groin. But how do we know they nailed Jesus to the cross? Have you thought about that? Where does the Bible say that? Huh?
It says it in my translation.
Where does it say it in yours?
Matthew 27:35, and they nailed him to the cross.
All it says is they crucified him. That's all the Greek says. Where do we get the nails? There are two places. Okay, she got it from Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 25. After Jesus showed up in the upper room, remember, Thomas wasn't there the night of the resurrection. And he said, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints and put my finger in the nail prints. Let's read the verse. The other disciple therefore said, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails. That's the only two places in the entire New Testament that that word is used. It's the little word helios, which actually seems to come from the concept of the sun, like the rays of the sun, the spikes, as if you're pounding in rays of the sun, spikes. That seems to be where the word comes from. And then also in Colossians 2:14, the word is appended with a prefix, the word pros, where it says, Jesus took our sins away, nailing them to the cross. Pros is towards or to, and then helios, nail. So pros helios. And now it's a verb. Nailing to the cross. So we do have those two places. It's interesting, in the actual crucifixion story, it doesn't mention nails. Just a point of trivia. But yes, Thomas knew he had been nailed. Oh, I want you to see something. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting, that which was written down, relating to the requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, it says he has taken it out of the way. When Jesus was nailed on the cross, it tells us that he was crucified between two other criminals. Probably, it was supposed to be a crucifixion that morning of three. The two criminals and the third criminal being Barabbas. Barabbas gets off. Jesus takes his place on the cross they made for him. But his two cohorts don't get off. And Jesus is lifted up between two criminals. Now, I don't know if Paul was thinking of this when he said it, but literally when it says in Colossians 2:14, he has taken it out of the way. He literally uses the verb to lift up and carry, and it says he has lifted up and carried it out of the middle. Interesting. Lifted up and carried it from the midst. I don't know how much to go with there, but indeed, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he lifted up our sins in the middle of two sinners and thieves. He lifted it up out of the middle from between and carried them away. Just an interesting little allusion there to him being in the middle and lifting up our sins and carrying them away. When Jesus said in John 12, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all. When Jesus said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he just used a term for being elevated. But when Paul uses it, he uses a term for lifting up and carrying away. He's done away with them. He nailed them to the cross, lifting them up and carrying them away. How far away did he carry them? What does the Bible say? Into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He threw them behind his back. He put them in the past. They're gone. And then my favorite is he blotted them out like a thick cloud. Before I lived here, I lived near San Francisco. There was lots of fog. When the sun comes up, what happens to the fog? Where does it go? To the next county? Where does it go? When the sun comes up and blots out the thick cloud, it simply ceases to exist. He lifted up our sins and carried them away. Fulfilling, as Mark tells us, Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. Now Luke adds one more piece. That is, they are nailing Jesus to the cross. They are probably also nailing the thieves to the cross. Now, I doubt if the language of the thieves, while the spikes were going in, was appropriate for children. But as Jesus is being crucified, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Well, did they know what they were doing? Yes, they were nailing one of those hated Jews, one who claimed evidently to be a king. I'm going to show those Jews what they think of their attempts to have kings. The Romans are king. They're nailing him to a cross. They know exactly what they're doing, but yet they don't have a clue what they're doing. There are two words for know in the Greek. One is to know by experience, gnosko. Gno becomes kno, K-N-O-W in our language. And then there's the word to know, which is ideia in the Greek, from which we get the English word idea. Gnosko is to know by experience. Ideia is to know by theory. Luke uses the word ideia here. In Jesus' words, they don't have any comprehension what they're really doing. I mean, these Roman soldiers had no thought that they were nailing a divine human being to the cross, right? They didn't hate Jesus any more than they hated any other Jew. You know, the Romans had an amazing way of getting the subjugation of nations. They would move over the mountain into a new tribal area. The Roman armies would, as they were on their conquests. And one of the methods they used is they would just grab the first three or four people they could find and crucify them. Then they didn't have to fight a battle. Everybody just said, "Whatever you want, don't do that to me." Right? Had nothing to do with justice or fairness or even winning a war. Just terror. That's what crucifixion was for. It was terrorism. It was to terrorize the population into subjugation. And if they could march into a new place and crucify three or four people, leave them hanging there until they died several days later, the rest of the population said, "Just, you know, we'll pay whatever taxes you want. Hail Caesar." Saved a lot of battles. So to crucify a Jew was no big deal for these Roman soldiers. They'd done it many times. But they truly did not know who they were crucifying. They knew he claimed to be something, but obviously he had no power. He wouldn't let them do this. And yet they had to wonder, the centurion as well, as the other two are cursing, swearing, Jesus, evidently audibly to be heard. I mean, if you're going through that kind of pain, you're probably going to yell. You're not going to be silent, but what will the content of the yelling be? And Jesus, evidently loud enough that years later, when Luke, as he says, is gathering up the stories to give an accurate account, he adds this in where none of the other gospels do. Jesus is praying, "Father, don't hold it to their account. Don't hold these Roman soldiers responsible for what they're really doing, because they don't really know. Yes, it's cruel. Yes, it's wrong. But they're just doing their job." Of course, we have the same thing prayed by Stephen, right? Over in Acts chapter 7. Whereas they are stoning him, he is praying, "Father, do not lay this to their account. Let them off for this, Lord." I don't think that necessarily means the Roman soldiers are going to be saved. But it shows us the heart of Jesus. When he prays, Father, forgive them. It's the same word used in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's an interesting little word. It's the same word for when it says Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her. It means to leave. To leave. The disciples left everything and followed Jesus. And yet when Jesus will say, friend, your sins are forgiven you. What does it mean? Your sins have left you. The sins are gone just like the fever was gone. Jesus can heal you from sin the same way he can heal you from a sickness. It's simply gone. The Bible says at one point Jesus did not allow anyone to enter the house with him except Peter, James, and John. The word allow. He didn't forgive anyone to enter the house. He didn't leave anyone to enter the house. You know the old give leave, give someone leave to go there? It means to allow or to let. The robbers stripped and beat the man, leaving him half dead, not forgiving him half dead. If the head of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Somewhere Jesus said, leave it alone, leave it, let it go. Your house is left unto you desolate. One will be taken, the other will be left. Permit the little children to come to me. Leave them to come unto me. Release them. It's a very interesting little word, to let go, to give leave, to allow. They will not leave one stone upon another. Jesus is using the same word he used when he said, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus is forgiving them of their sins. And when Jesus forgives of sins, those sins have left. Right? They're gone. This is not pacifism, by the way. As I already suggested, this is the supreme battle moment. Jesus is in full out battle against Satan. To love in the midst of pain, betrayal, and torture and fiendish inhumanity is not pacifism. It's the greatest of activism. Jesus would not allow Satan to set the agenda. By saying, Father, forgive them, he is remaining in charge. You know, we talk about someone losing their temper. When you've lost your temper, you've lost it, you're not in charge anymore. Something else has taken over. Isn't that right? Jesus never loses it. And after they'd raised up the cross and propped it in the hole in the rock, this is probably a regular place of execution where there are a number of holes drilled down in the rock for dropping in crosses. It's probably why it was called Skull Hill. They raised up the cross, propped it, and then the Gospels say they sat down to keep watch. Usually it took 2 to 3 days to die as a crucifixion. This is going to be a long watch. But they sat down to keep watch, maybe make sure nobody rescued them. One of the other Gospels says the crowd stood around looking on. Now, Pilate gets the last laugh. We can go back to the Gospel of John here, chapter 19. He has a sign painted. And John tells us in verse 20 that the place was near the city, evidently on a near a route. The Romans did their crucifixion where everybody would see it because it was intended for terror. So you do it along a main highway. You don't do it down some back canyon nobody sees. You do it where anybody who's anybody going anywhere is going to pass by. And so it's a public place, and he writes a sign in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, which means he didn't want anybody to miss the point. And the sign says, backing up to verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You talk about rubbing their noses in it. Isn't that what he's doing? You made me do this. I'm going to rub your nose in it. This is your king, and we have done him in. We rule. Rome is number one. I mean, this is literally Pilate. He couldn't have done it better if he'd have nailed it up there and all it said was, screw you. Right? That's really what he's doing. And so the Pharisees, bless their hearts, John tells us, they go off to Pilate and say, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Now that got my attention for a minute. Did Jesus ever say he was the King of the Jews? No. I had to look it all up last night. Kept me up late. The Magi, Matthew 2, verse 2, came saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? The next time the phrase comes up in all of the Gospels is Pilate asking Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Now, Jesus did say, I've come to bring a kingdom, right? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not say the King of the Jews was at hand, or the kingdom of the Jews. He said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Jews were looking for their kingdom, where they would become the dominant controllers and rulers of the world. They had turned this whole thing in the Old Testament of salvation into a nationalistic scheme where they were going to be the big ones, the number one. They were going to go around with the Super Bowl ring and say, we're number one. Jesus, very clearly, in his teaching and in his mannerisms, refused to go there. That's the reason the disciples and the rest became so disillusioned at times. And most left, except the 12. When they realized he wasn't going to do the kingdom thing like they wanted. And Judas finally decides to pull the trump card, put Jesus in a corner where he's going to have to declare himself King of the Jews. And when Judas realized he wasn't going to, he went out and hung himself. Jesus never called himself the King of the Jews. Yes, he came for a kingdom. Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus starts talking about his kingdom, and they don't fight like the other kingdom soldiers fight. But yes, are you a king then? Yes, you've rightly said I'm a king. And for this cause I was born into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus came for the kingdom of God. Jesus came for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came for the kingdom of truth, but he never, ever, ever said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? The Roman soldiers mock Jesus as the King of the Jews. Later, Pilate says, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? What? Do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews, Pilate says. And the people later who gathered around the cross said, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. But only the Magi and then Pilate and the mocking soldiers and people ever called Jesus the King of the Jews. He didn't come to be the King of the Jews. He came to restore the kingdom of God for all people. That's why the gospel of the kingdom must be given to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. That's why there's only one gospel, Paul says in Galatians. Hebrews said they taught the same gospel back at Sinai as they do in the New Testament times. God called Abraham to raise up a nation that would bless the whole world. He said, if you'll follow my ways, the rest of the world will come to you and say there's no laws and society and kingdom like yours. God intended the Jews to have a kingdom that the rest of the world wanted, not a kingdom that they used to dominate the rest of the world. Jesus didn't come to be the king of the Jews. He came to be the king of the world under the power of God. So I find it interesting. They go to Pilate and say, don't write king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews, which is something he never said. Now, I'm delighted that Pilate, at this point, had had enough. And he looked at those lying hypocrites who he couldn't stand, and all he said was, what I have written, I have written. And I think there was venom in his voice when he said it. Because he was angry at how they'd pulled his chain to go and do something he didn't want to do. Politically expedient, he had to give in, and now he wasn't giving in. What I have written, I have written. The next little piece is how the soldiers then got to keep the clothes. Now, I can't imagine the condition these clothes were in by this point. Jesus had been whipped close to death, the skin ripped off his upper torso. And then, after taking the purple robe off, they put his clothes back on, probably soaked with blood. I don't know how many clothes they wore back then, but you get the feeling there was probably a loincloth, which, by the way, Jesus, in spite of all of our sanitized pictures, by all we know of crucifixion, would not have been wearing. You see any picture of the cross, and there is a strategically draped piece of material. It's for the sake of the children, right? But they crucified people naked. So probably his loincloth, probably kind of an under robe shirt, long shirt, and then it says his outer robe, and it says they tore the other cloths into four pieces. I don't know what a piece of that cloth would have been worth, but it's amazing what people will take if they can. This is the week for a bulk trash pickup in my neighborhood. And I find it interesting how much of the bulk trash gets hauled away by other than the trash truck. The neighbors put out a number of things, and I looked at what they put out. There was a picture, there was a small chest of drawers, it looked like the drawers were full of old clothes. There was like an old dish rack sitting on the top for drying your dishes, and there were a couple other things out there, and I was thinking these will be gone by the time I get home this afternoon, and sure enough they were. And my pile of limbs this big from my mesquite tree is still there. See? And so's the pile of trash down at the guy at the corner who trimmed his trees. It's amazing what people will spend their time doing. Some people spend their entire lives moving trash around. It's amazing. So they divide his garments in four, and you get this piece and I get that piece, and they probably dickered. And then it says they came to the tunic. That his tunic, verse 24 in John 19, was woven, or verse 23, in one piece from the top. Now, I don't know quite how they did it, but it must have been a large single piece of cloth with a hole for the head that evidently just kind of draped around. Not a lot of shape to it, I guess. Kind of like the ultimate muumuu or something. So they decided this is all one nice piece here. Why don't we throw the dice and see who gets it? Winner takes all. And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that's in Psalm 22. Go there with me for a moment. As I read this psalm, I always like to go back and read the passages that are claimed to be fulfillments of prophecy. Start in verse 1. Notice how this psalm goes. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now remember, this is David talking. And David is not in a situation where he's saying, let's see, I think I'll write about the coming of the Messiah. He's pouring out his heart to God. He is saying in the Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now that's the Aramaic version of it. It's almost identical if you look at the Hebrew scriptures. Eli, Eli, lama azabtani. Something like that. Probably I just butchered it completely. David is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But you are holy. That's interesting. After he gets telling God, why are you ignoring me? He says, but you are holy. You inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were delivered. They trusted in you and you were not ashamed. In other words, look, I'm crying out and you're not doing a thing. Now you helped them. Why won't you help me? Isn't that what he's saying? He's reminding God what he did back then. And he's saying, why aren't you hearing me now? Then he says, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. We won't get to it this week, but next week, next time we get to this passage, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews around the cross looked up at Jesus and quoted this. He trusted in God. Let God come and get him down. I wonder if they said, oh, let's stand here and quote Psalm 22. No, they just said what they had to say. They look around others. They do it in the third person. Like, hey, you know, he can't be the Messiah. Trust God. Let God come and save him if he's the Messiah. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was in my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Hey, you've been mine ever since the beginning. So don't be far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me in. You're standing in the middle of bulls and they're all charging from every direction, which means there's nowhere to run. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength dries up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The assembled of the wicked has the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's interesting. There are four major prophetic phrases in this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And verse 18, they divided my garments and cast lots. This, and we'll close with this. It's interesting just to meditate on prophecy. David, I'm convinced, didn't have God come along and say, now I want you to write a disguised prophecy here. I'm going to let you be in a lot of trouble. And what I'm going to have you do is write phrases that the Messiah will say or will be used about him. David, I don't know what caused him to say all this. Maybe when he was running from Saul one time, some luggage got left behind and he's on top of the hill peeking behind a rock and they're down there dividing his clothes. Here, you take the underwear and I'll take the t-shirt. You know, that kind of a thing. I don't know. And then he sees one piece they don't want to rip, and they're deciding who's... I don't know. But this is an experience David went through. Hands and feet being pierced. Maybe they were shooting arrows at him and he got hit. I don't know. But out of an experience that David has, and the words he writes from his anguish, we end up with a psalm. Four major points and lots of other minor ones that becomes a prophecy. Prophecy is kind of a strange and awesome thing. David pours out his heart. The son of David goes through the same experience exponentially. David is under attack. And his attack and his words end up foreshadowing what happens when the son of David is under attack. Today is, I don't really have a major point. We've simply meditated on this story. Let's pray. Jesus, we would do well to spend a thoughtful hour a day meditating on your life, especially the closing scenes, and we have done that today. We've seen your attitude. You weren't willing to take any painkillers because the battle was too important to win our salvation. Your heart is trying to save the soldiers that are torturing you. You didn't come to be the king of the Jews. You came to bring the kingdom of God to the world. Thank you. You bore our sins to the end. You defeated the serpent. You lifted them up and you carried them away. They are gone. Thank you for the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.